typically a biography. You write a biography of a person, you'll spend about the last 10% on that person's death. Really, 10% would even be quite a lot. Even politically significant deaths like the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. or Mahatma Gandhi are only going to take up a relatively small portion of the story of what this person did. And yet, in the official biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fully one-third of these biographies takes up the last week of Jesus' life. One early Christian commentator said that the Gospels are chronicles of Jesus' final week with increasingly longer introductions. His death seems to be the point. This becomes increasingly evident when you look at the things Jesus said about his death and his reaction to its approach. The closer you look at Jesus' story, the more apparent it becomes that there was an intentionality about his dying. That is to say, he knew it was coming and he deliberately moved himself towards it. It appears, if I dare to say it, that Jesus wanted to die. John Piper puts it like this. He says, "The love of Christ for us in his dying was as conscious as his suffering was intentional. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." That's 1 John 3:16. If he was intentional in laying down his life, it was for us. It was love. Every step on the Calvary road meant, "I love you." We should feel the intensity of his love for us to the degree that we see his intentionality to suffer and die. I'll phrase it like this. Let's be our main idea this morning. The depth of Jesus' love is revealed in his determination to die. We see the intensity of Christ's love for us and the intentionality with which he approached his death. See, what I want you to see as we move through the events of Jesus' final week is I want you to see the choices he was deliberately making that would lead to his death. And in that, I want you to see that he was making a choice to love you. So, we're going to move through Jesus' final week rather quickly. Consider five ways of seeing Jesus' determination to die for us. So first, let's talk about Palm Sunday, the day that we are commemorating today. We're going to see that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is often thought of as a celebration, the one day when Jesus seems to be getting the recognition he deserves. But when you really think about it, though, it must have been one of the strangest parades in history. All of these religious pilgrims who are coming towards Jerusalem, really a bunch of peasants, gathering around this one lone figure riding on a baby donkey. They're waving these ratty old palm branches. They're throwing their dirty coats on the ground in front of him. To the Roman soldiers in the vicinity, it must have been laughable. Roman soldiers know how to throw a parade. A Roman victory parade would have had large war horses pulling gleaming chariots, rows upon rows of soldiers marching with spears raised high, banners flapping in the wind. The Romans knew how to throw a parade. For these Roman soldiers to watch this raggedy crowd hail Jesus as king, it must have been high comedy. But it wasn't a joke to the religious authorities. When they heard the crowds shouting Hosanna, which, as you just heard, is an ancient way of saying, "O Lord, help," and was associated with a messianic prophecy, a psalm that predicted the coming of a conquering hero, when the religious authorities heard the crowd hailing Jesus as their king, they approached Jesus and said, "Teacher, silence your disciples." And Jesus' response, Luke 19:40, was, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." It's for this reason that we call this the triumphal entry of Jesus. He was the king, and if the crowd didn't recognize it, then creation itself would have cried out in worship to him. There's also an ominous note to this story, one that speaks to Jesus' determination to die. If you go back to the beginning of the story in Luke, Luke introduces the story of Palm Sunday like this. He says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's a very innocent sounding verse. But if you're familiar with the narrative structure of Luke, then you realize that this is the end of a thread that runs through the entire gospel. I'll explain. About 10 chapters earlier, Luke 9, verse 51, we read this. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. About 24 chapters in Luke, and already in the 9th chapter, Jesus is beginning a journey to Jerusalem that's going to culminate in the cross. And everything after this is marked by this progress towards Jerusalem. Luke wants us to understand that Jesus was determined. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The older versions of this scripture say that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was determined. The Message version says he gathered up his courage and steeled himself for the journey. Jesus was very intentional about going to Jerusalem. So as you read through Luke, the next few chapters, there are these markers that remind us that Jesus is on his way. So Luke 13:22, it says, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. A few chapters later, Luke 17, verse 11, it says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. This whole portion of Luke reads like a travelogue on the way to the capital city. Jesus is determined to get there. So what's the big deal? What's going to happen in Jerusalem? Well, Jesus knows. Luke 13:33, he says this. He says, in any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow, the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jesus sees himself as a prophet. Prophets can only die in Jerusalem. It's sort of a legend. That would have been common wisdom among the people. And Jesus says, well, I'm on my way. I'm on my way to die. And if that's not clear enough, a few chapters later, he says it even more bluntly. Luke 18, verse 31. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. See, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows what's waiting for him there. He knows Jerusalem is like walking into the jaws of the lion. He knows, even if his disciples don't understand it yet, he knows what's going to happen when he gets there, and yet he's determined to get there. He resolutely sets his face to make this journey. Palm Sunday, then, is the day that he arrives. And there's a note of triumph to that day, but there's an ominous note as well, because that's the beginning of the end of his journey. So now flash forward a bit in the final week. We'll go to Thursday night, the Last Supper. Here we'll see that Jesus was determined to fulfill the Scriptures. The Last Supper is a meal which, with the benefit of hindsight, is just filled with pointers to the death of Jesus. You know, when they gathered in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover feast, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you understand that the Passover feast is sort of the national birthday of Israel. That's the day in which Moses and the children of Israel sacrificed lambs and spread the blood of the lambs on their doorposts so that when the angel of death passed over, it took the oldest child of each Egyptian but left the Israelites to live. This was the key to their being dismissed on the Exodus, marching through the Red Sea. This is their national birthday. And the key is that sacrificial lamb, the blood that was spread on the doorpost. So now as Jesus and his disciples commemorate this event, and Jesus takes a cup of wine and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He's giving an awful lot of information about what's going to be coming next. Obviously, there's a connection. He's talking about his blood. There's a connection to the blood of the Lamb. The Exodus of Moses is about to be repeated on a much larger scale. But what's always bothered me about the Last Supper is the way Jesus predicts his own betrayal. As they're going through this meaningful ritual on a night that's clearly filled with tension, Jesus drops this bombshell, Mark 14, verse 18. It says, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." The disciples hear that, of course, and they all question one another, and they all deny that it's going to be them. So Jesus clarifies a little bit. He predicts that it's going to be the one who dips his bread into the same bowl that Jesus is using. And then sure enough, not too long later, Jesus hands a piece of bread to Judas. Judas dips it into the very bowl Jesus is eating from and eats it. And then shortly after that, Judas gets up from the table and leaves the room. And what's always bothered me about that is that not one of the disciples catch on. I mean, hello, you know, Jesus just told you what's going to happen. He told you it's the one who's eating from the bowl. Judas has just gotten up from the table and walked out of the room, and not a single one goes after him. Not a single one tries to tackle him. Obviously, they trusted Judas. And they made him the treasurer of their little group. They trusted him so much, they let him handle the money. John even says that when he got up and left the room, that the disciples just assumed he was going to go buy more material for the supper. It just baffles me that they didn't catch on. But what bothers me even more is that Jesus knows. I mean, he knows. He just said it's going to be the one who eats from this cup. He knows it's Judas, and he doesn't do anything to stop him. He does nothing to thwart Judas' plan. He actually says to him in one of the gospel accounts, "What you need to do, go do quickly." Here's what he says in Mark 14, 21. He says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born." See, Jesus sees Scripture at play here. It was written. He sees a prophecy. He understands himself to be the fulfillment of prophecy. And so he's not about to disrupt the plan that he sees laid out in front of him. He knows what Judas is going to do. But he knows it's part of the plan. It's his understanding of what Scripture says about him, and so he's not going to stop it. We don't know exactly what Scripture Jesus has in mind here, but it could be something like Isaiah 50, verse 6, where it says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." As Jesus reads Scripture, he understands that he's the one verses like this are talking about. He knows what's coming. He knows he's about to take the place of the Passover lamb. He knows the role that Judas is going to have in that. But he's determined to go just as it's written about him. Skip a little bit more. Still Thursday night, now to the Garden of Gethsemane. Here we'll see that Jesus was determined to submit. From the upper room of the Last Supper, Jesus and the disciples move to a familiar garden on the Mount of Olives. There Jesus draws himself off by himself, engages in what I'm calling a wrestling match of prayer with his Heavenly Father. It's another measure of just how aware Jesus is of what's coming and how dramatic this prayer session plays out. Luke says that Jesus was in agony. Luke says that angels came and attended to him. As you read through the gospel story of Jesus' life, you'll find there are only two other times in Scripture where angels show up in Jesus' life. One is to announce his birth, and the second is at the end of the 40 days after the temptation with Satan. Angels came and attended to him. And now here's the third. As Jesus kneels in prayer and he's talking to God and he's in such agony that angels come to strengthen him. Luke says that the sweat was like drops of blood falling off of him. And scholars dispute whether that means to say that the sweat was so thick that it looked like blood or if he literally was bleeding. Because in certain high-stress situations, that will happen. And what is it that's causing Jesus such agony? Luke 22:42. Jesus is praying, and this is what he says. He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is wrestling with his Father about a cup. You need to understand in Scripture, this cup is sort of an image, a symbol of God's anger towards sin. There's a long biblical tradition that says there's a day of the Lord coming when God will pour out his anger out of the cup of his wrath. Think of the battle hymn of the Republic. He's stamping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's the image. So I think Jesus is in agony as he prays because he's thinking about dying. He's thinking about the cross. But more than that, he's thinking about what the cross represents, about this burden of the wrath of God against sin that he's going to have to shoulder there. And yet as much as he's in anguish over what's coming, still he's intent to do what his Father asks, because he ends the prayer with this commitment, "Not my will, but yours be done." He's determined to submit to his Father's will. And you can see the depth of this commitment just moments later when Judas shows up with the arresting party. Peter, in an act of bravado, pulls his sword, takes a swing, tries to hack off one of the servant's head, misses, cuts off his ear. Jesus, of course, picks the ear up, heals it, and then this is what he says from Matthew 26. He says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Again, we see Jesus consciously making choices so that Scripture can be fulfilled. But what I want you to notice here is Jesus had choices. He had options. He could have called 12 legions, 72,000 angels down from heaven, and they would have started a holy war right then and there to protect Jesus from what was happening. It probably wasn't too late yet for Jesus to sort of rally the crowds that had hailed him on Palm Sunday. They probably still would have come to fight on his behalf against the powers that be if he had wanted to. But that wasn't the plan. That wasn't the cup that the Father was asking him to drink. And Jesus was determined to submit himself to his Father's will. Move ahead again, this time to Friday morning, to the trials. Here we will see that Jesus was determined to reveal himself. One of the remarkable things about Jesus throughout most of his life was just how ambivalent he was to be identified as the Christ. And we're so used to saying Jesus Christ, we sort of think of Christ as his last name. It just sort of, it's not his name, it's a title. Christ was the Greek word for Messiah, so there was this expectation, as we talked about with Palm Sunday, this expectation of a coming hero, the one that the Scriptures had predicted, the Messiah who would come to liberate his people. And whenever someone tried to identify Jesus in that way, he would quiet them down. He'd come up against demon-possessed men. They'd say, "Well, what do you want with us?" They'd say, "The Son of God, what do you, they'd start to call him the Messiah, and he'd silence them. He'd cast them out so that they couldn't speak any longer. When he'd heal people, and then they were excited about the miracle that had taken place in their life, Jesus would say, "Now, just don't tell anybody." Even Peter, when that moment we looked at the first week of this series, when Peter identified him correctly as the Christ, "Who do people say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The next thing Jesus says, "Now, don't tell anybody." Even at the height of his popularity, when the crowds were chasing him around the lake like paparazzi stalking a movie star, he refused to let them crown him king. They wanted to make him king on the spot. He wouldn't let it happen. So throughout his life, Jesus had been very careful to hide his identity. Now, when Jesus is on trial for his life, and the one thing that can most damage him is to claim to be the Christ, now at last, Jesus makes no attempt to hide who he really is. So the first trial took place before the Jewish high priest and authorities. It was a comedy of errors. All kinds of accusations were being hurled against Jesus, but they couldn't get their testimony to agree. They really couldn't find any accurate accusation to make against him. The trial was moving towards dismissal until they asked him this. Verse 67, Luke 22, verse 67, "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Jesus could not, at that time, have given an answer that could have damaged him more. By identifying himself as the Son of God, seated at the right hand of mighty God, he was basically making himself equal to God. And in Israel at that time, there was no greater crime than making yourself equal to God. So Luke 22, verse 70, the next verse, they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he replied, "You are right in saying that I am." No equivocation, no dodging the question. Now Jesus answers truthfully. They said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." Jesus, the man who'd worked so hard to conceal his true identity, now wears it proudly at the very moment when it's most likely to get him killed. But of course, the Jews, Israel at the time, was an occupied country. The Jews had no authority to pass a death sentence, so now they need to get the Romans involved. And the Romans care very little for theological arguments over whether someone is the Son of God or not. But for the Romans, that title Christ has different implications. Someone who claims to be the King of Jews is challenging the authority of Caesar. People claiming to be Christ are the sorts of people who lead rebellions. So as the Jews bring Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate, he's very interested as to whether or not this man is the kind of man who might challenge the authority of Rome. Pilate, history tells us, was a favorite of a man named Sejanus, who was a leader in Caesar's government at that time. Only right about this time, Sejanus had fallen out of favor with Caesar, and Sejanus had recently lost his head. And Caesar was in the process of rooting out all people who'd been loyal to Sejanus because he saw them as seditious towards his power. And so, at this very moment, Pilate is on the hot seat because if his loyalty to Caesar is questioned at all, he's likely to die. Now suddenly there are these Jews at his doorstep claiming that if he doesn't do something about Jesus, then he's no friend of Caesar's. As John Ortberg says, either he's Caesar's friend or he's Caesar's corpse. So for Pilate, the question of whether Jesus thinks he's the Christ is very important. Pilate cannot be seen as soft towards anyone who would challenge the empire. So he asked Jesus straight up, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer, "Yes, it is as you say." Any other answer, Jesus would have walked away free. Even after saying this, Pilate still tried to find some way to let Jesus go, but in the end, he simply could not risk having a rival to Caesar running loose. It's remarkable. Again and again, Jesus had the opportunity to say, "I am the Christ," and the people would have crowned him on the spot. But now, when there are no crowds to rally around him, when he's in custody to the Romans, when there's no chance that he'll be mistaken as a conquering king, in other words, now that there's no chance for this to end any other way than his own death, now finally Jesus says, "Yes, that's me. I'm the one they've been waiting for." When it was guaranteed to result in a death sentence, Jesus was determined to reveal who he really was. And then finally, let's skip ahead to the cross, the final moments of Jesus' life. And here we'll see that Jesus was determined to trust the Father. With his final breath, Luke tells us, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Death on a cross was terrible. It's from the word crucifixion that we get our English word excruciating. And crucifixion was death by suffocation. Eventually, as they were held suspended upon the cross, a victim's weight would snuff out his ability to breathe. So every word Jesus spoke from the cross would have been a struggle. And yet, to his very last breath, Jesus was determined to carry out the Father's will. Peter puts it like this in one of his epistles. He says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly." Jesus was determined to trust in the Father. He was determined to carry out his Father's will for him. And that meant Jesus was determined to die. He was very intentional about journeying the path to the Calvary. He chose the cross. So why did he do it? Well, obviously, Jesus saw redemptive power in his death. As I said, he saw himself as the new Passover lamb. He understood that this is what Scripture predicted for him. He understood this to be the Father's will for him. Jesus chose the cross because he knew by the cross he was buying the forgiveness of those who would trust in him. Jesus chose the cross out of love. John 15:13 says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus was talking about himself. He knew where that journey to Jerusalem would end. He knew the choices he was making that would put him on a cross. But he made those choices out of love. Out of love for you and for me. And the more we see of his determination to go to the cross, the greater understanding we'll have of the depth of his love for us. Heard a story about a family with two boys. I'll call them Stephen and Colin. The oldest, Stephen, started to have unexplained nosebleeds, so his concerned parents took him to the doctor, where they ran a series of tests and discovered that Stephen had leukemia. The parents were devastated, but the doctors assured them that it was a very treatable disease. They just needed to find a suitable bone marrow donor. So family was called, grandpas and grandmas, aunts and uncles, mom and dad, they were all tested to see who would be the best bone marrow donor match for Stephen. In the end, it turned out it was his younger brother, Colin, although 5 years old. So mom and dad asked Colin if he'd be willing to give his bone marrow to his brother. Colin said yes. When the day for the transplant came, Colin was extremely nervous. Just before they wheeled him away in his hospital bed, he said, "Daddy, is it going to hurt when I die?" And confused, his father asked him what he meant, and Colin said, "Well, they're going to take my bone marrow, and I'm going to die. But Stephen's going to live." And his dad could barely hold back the tears as he explained to his little boy that while it would be a bit uncomfortable to have his bone marrow taken, he would not die from it. Both he and Stephen would be able to live after this. That little boy thought that giving his bone marrow away would kill him, but he was willing to do it because he loved his older brother. Jesus, on the other hand, knew for a fact that the journey he was on would result in his death. But he was willing to do it. Because he knew it would mean life for you and for me. And that's why the death of Jesus might just be the most important thing there is to know about him. Let's pray. Jesus, as we enter into Holy Week, we are reminded of your great love for us. That, Lord, you went into this all with your eyes wide open. More acutely aware, Lord, of what you would suffer than we can even understand. And yet you did it. You did it for us. You did it out of love for us. You took the burden of the wrath of sin so we wouldn't have to. For that gift, we thank you, Lord. For that, we shout Hosanna, because truly you are the King who comes in the name of the Lord. We thank you for your great love. Lord, help us to love in return. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.